We are in Genesis chapter 25, excuse me. And of course, we're going to start out with Romans chapter 9. You've heard the saying, you can't see the forest because of the trees. And it's just a way of saying that sometimes we lose perspective. And so we're going to step back just a second here and look at Romans chapter 9 as a way of keeping our perspective as we move through our study of Genesis 25. There's a lot going on in Genesis. A lot of characters, a lot of genealogies, a lot of stories. And it's real easy to forget what the main thing is. And that is that it's all about God's promises and God's purposes, and that they will come to pass, and that they ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 through verse 8. And it's talking about Israel here. It says, to them belong the patriarchs, which commonly are referred to as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And so as we move through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we see the physical descent of Israel and the promises of God. The purposes of God are moving through the establishment of the nation of Israel. It was always God's purpose that Israel would be the light to the rest of the world. That promise we see given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. When you hear nation, it refers singularly to Israel. When you hear nations, it refers to the Gentiles. So the promise was never just for Israel, although Israel liked to think that, but it was always going to be the entire world. And we see in Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1, that Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. So the genealogy begins with Abraham and it ends with Jesus. When we go back to Romans chapter 9, we see the promise move from Israel into what we refer to as the children of promise. And that promise, as I said before, is fulfilled in Jesus. So now it goes from being physically descended children to spiritual children. So you and I, as believers, are spiritual children of Abraham. And it was always about that. What did God say to Abraham? Your faith is credited to you as righteousness. And Israel would like to think just because that they could say that Abraham was their father, that they should be the people of God, but their idolatry and their immorality separated them from God. So you and I are considered to be the spiritual children of Abraham. And when you look at the genealogies that we've read in the past and that we're coming for us this morning, we see that it narrows. It goes from Abraham, who had several sons. But the promise was made through just Isaac. And then Isaac, his twins, Jacob and Esau, but the promise moved through Jacob. And then later on, we're going to, further weeks ahead, Jacob gives birth, sires 12 sons, and those become the nation of Israel. So we have to step back and make sure that we're making the main thing that we're reminded that God's promises and purposes are moving through Isaac and Jacob and Israel and David and ultimately in Jesus. And it's all about being the spiritual children of Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with your word. And we pray that this morning our minds and our hearts would be open, that your spirit would guide us into your truth. Help us, Father, not only to know it, but to apply it. And, Father, that we would indeed leave this place this morning knowing you more fully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25, starting with the first verse. And right off the bat, we come upon some genealogies. And I know what we all think about genealogies. I think, if I remember correctly, it was touched on a little bit when we first started Genesis, but they are those mind-numbing, strange, unpronounceable words that no matter how well we try to pronounce them, we're wrong. A few years ago, I was teaching a Bible study, and the text contains several Hebrew names and some cities in Israel. And I thought, I'm going to pronounce these right. So I got my Hebrew dictionary. I looked them all up and I practiced. And at the Bible study, I attempted to pronounce them correctly. And everybody was pretty polite about it. They just kind of looked up at me and looked back down at their Bible. And I thought, well, I went okay. So I went home, and my wife, Cindy, says, don't ever do that again. I said, what do you mean? She said, those names, don't do that anymore. And I said, well, I tried, to do it right. She says, don't do it anymore. We prefer the English Hebrew pronunciations, whatever that is. Okay. So I guess the beauty of the English Hebrew pronunciation is that everybody's wrong. So no matter how you do it, you can't criticize another person for it. So, and I'm going to chicken out. I'm not even going to pronounce any of them this morning. So, okay. Let me say a few words about genealogies because they have everything to do with what we're going to be eventually talking about this morning. The real people, real history definitely has real significance for us, but we have to take it as a whole. If we get bogged down, as I said at the beginning, in the trees or in all of the names, then we lose perspective. But there is a definite purpose for the genealogies being in the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to emphasize here this morning. The Jews were noted for keeping meticulous public records. That is attested to by Josephus the historian. And one important point is that a genealogy proves your identity as a Jewish person. And this enables you to participate in all aspects of Jewish life and culture. And then something probably even more important that we see, that people in the East at this time, and in fact, some third world countries today, derive their personal identity from their family. You know, that's opposed to Western culture, where it's all about the individual. Everything's about the individual. But in the East, and in this culture, your personal identity was wrapped up in your family. And, for example, if you would go to meet somebody, a stranger, you know, today you would go up and say, "Hi, I'm Dane Widener. I'm from St. Mary's, and this is what I do for a living," that kind of thing. Kind of like Jeopardy. You know, that's what you do there. Where in these days, and in some third world countries today, "Hello, I'm Dane, son of James, son of John Jr., son of John Sr." And you just kind of go back through your ancestors like this. And the other person would do the same. And so now that they know something about your family, it's either shake hands or start fighting, one of the two. So that's where your identification comes from. So it's very, and also, what you accomplish as a person in the Western culture, it's all about your own personal honor, personally awards that you get. In this culture, it was all about bringing honor to your family. So whatever you did, whether good or bad, that had great effect on your family. Because you were considered to simply be a branch of the family tree. And when you passed on and your branch was gone, that tree and those roots still remain. And so we talked in lessons past here about the fact that, you know, not having a son, a couple not having a son and not being able to pass on the family name, that was a huge deal, not only for them personally, but for the sake and identity of the family. Okay. Also, land inheritance. It was important for you to be able to prove your identity and what tribe you were derived from in order for you to properly inherit any land. How about priesthood? You had to be a descendant of Levi and a descendant of Aaron in order for you to qualify for the priesthood. So it would be important for you to have that genealogy to prove that. People of significance. If you could say, "Yeah, Moses was my ancestor," or "Noah was my ancestor," somebody of special significance that was supposed to confer a special blessing upon you. Okay, we do that today, don't we? Some of us dabble in genealogy a little bit to be able to look back and say, you know, George Washington was my ancestor. He was my great 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 grandfather, something like that. You know. And, you know, that sort of gives you some notoriety in some respect. And then probably the most important one is tracing the line of the Messiah. It's a confirmation of prophecy that we talked a little bit about that at the beginning. And the Messiah was to be the son of David. And so that lineage could be traced through the public records. Interestingly enough, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was taken and the temple was destroyed, so were all the public records. So any person pretending to be the Messiah after that had no way to prove that he was descended from David. So I thought that was an interesting fact concerning genealogies. So just a few facts about the significance and relevance of genealogies. And, you know, we're not expected to know every single name and every single genealogy, but they're in Scripture for a purpose. There are no filler verses and paragraphs in Scripture. It's all important. So we'll just keep that in the back of our minds. All righty, let's just start with verse 1 here. in chapter 25, and it says, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. And Abraham is quite a remarkable man. We thought he had one foot in the grave when God said he was going to finally give them a son. And that was when Abraham was 99 years old. And Abraham had to chuckle about that. So now Sarah has died. And Abraham is approximately 138 years old. And he takes another wife. And he has six sons. And I'm not going to read them all. There is one of note there, Midian. You're probably familiar with that. The Midianites, they're a notable Midianite would be Moses' wife, Zipporah, the daughter of a Midianite priest, Jethro. I can say Jethro. But I can't say his other name. Reuel. Take that any way you want to there. So, and these were the children of Keturah. Drop down to verse 5 here. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. That was a promise made a few chapters ago. So he gave all of his inheritance to Isaac, bypassing Ishmael. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And it sounds like one of the game shows, you know, they get lovely parting gifts, but the winner gets everything. And then they're sent off the stage, or in this case, sent away. You know, Abraham wasn't born yesterday. He knew that, especially since he bypassed Ishmael and he has all these other sons, that when he died, if everybody's still hanging around in the same area, what do you think's going to happen? There's going to be some jealousy, some envy, some strife, and Isaac's life could be in real danger. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. And that's the place where Hagar received the promises of God concerning Ishmael. And then there's the generations of Ishmael. And there's 12 sons here, a promise that was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And drop down to verse 18. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Okay. It's important to note that Arab tradition states that all Arabs were descended from Ishmael, and that's not true. Some were. But back with Keturah's sons, there were many Arab tribes that were descended from those sons also. So not just simply Ishmael, but they all settled off to the east and the northeast of the land of Canaan, or the promised land, away from Isaac. All right. Now let's move on. We're going to talk about the birth of Esau and Jacob. And we're starting again with another genealogy here. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Okay. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. All right, so we're beginning the genealogy now of Isaac. And it's interesting to note that she was barren. So we see a pattern developing here. Sarah was barren for about 25 years. And Rebekah was barren. and they prayed to the Lord. And the Lord granted his prayer, and she conceived. And we're going to read later that Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren for a time. I think that's interesting. I think God is impressing the fact that his promise is going to be accomplished by him. His purposes are going to be accomplished by him. And this time period that passes perhaps is a time of testing. But as we move through the rest of this chapter of 25, we see plenty of impatience going around in all aspects of the story. But eventually, these folks, these ladies conceive, and they conceive children through which the promise is going to move through. Now, in the next verse, 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So she notes she has definitely has some pains. Something's not right. What's going on inside of me? A cause for alarm. And so she prays about it. And the Lord gives his answer. And he says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So this is a promise. I don't like to say prediction, because prediction seems to give the implication that, well, there's a possibility that this may not happen. But we know God's promises are true. God's purposes are just and true, and they will always come to pass. And so these two nations that are in the womb are a reference to Israel and the nation of Edom. And throughout history, there was always contention and strife and battling between these two nations. I would reference 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, where it says, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So indeed, the prophecy there, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, came true, that Israel, you know, triumphed over Edom. But there was constantly that strife between the two nations. Verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. It's important to note that it's not Esau that means red. Edom means red. Esau means rough or sensibly felt. Okay. I bet he was quite a sight, a red, hairy baby. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Jacob means to catch by the heel or supplanter. Okay. Some of your Bibles may say it means he cheats, deceiver. That's not really true, but he certainly lived up to that later on. But the name itself means to catch by the heel or supplanter. In other words, one who takes the place of another. So by grabbing the heel, he grabbed to pull back and to get ahead. All right. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Rebecca was actually barren for 20 years. So Sarah was barren for 25 years. Rebecca 20 years. I don't know exactly how many years. I don't remember for Rachel, but definitely a long, long period of time. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, these boys have polar opposite mannerisms, don't they? Esau is an outdoorsman, and Jacob is an indoorsman. It's interesting to note that he is called a man of the field or a man of the earth. And Jesus uses a synonym for earth or field, calls it world or flesh. And so as we move through this story, we're going to see indeed that not only was Esau a man of the earth or an outdoorsman, but he was also a man of the flesh. He was a worldly man. And Jacob, being an indoor man, indoors, probably picked up on a lot of skills that his mother taught him. So he was a mama's boy, so to speak. And then we read, this is just awful, 28. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's family dysfunction. I raised three girls, every one of them, not by myself, my wife helped. I'm in deep now. We raised three girls who are now 40, 37, 34. I shouldn't have said that either. And age is me, so. But anyway, they're all different. Every one of them completely different. You know, and it's quite natural to click with a particular one just because of their personality. But you have to bend over backwards to make sure that those kids know that you love each one equally. I mean, I love sports. My oldest daughter was into track, which I was. And I gladly went to track meets. Spent my weekend. I actually ended up coaching for a few years. And I also went to dance recitals and swimming meets and a lot of other things that I really didn't care for. But I did my best to make sure that each child knew that I loved them equally and that I was going to be there for them. So you and I should not feel guilty because, you know, I kind of gravitate towards this child. And the other ones kind of push my buttons. But you love them all the same. And it's not easy to do that. And when you don't do that, you are going to pay big time down the road. Mark my words. I have some, not anybody in here, but I know some people that have gone with the fact that they just like the one child better and just do everything with that one child and leave the other children to the mother or the father, whoever it might be. Okay, let grandma and grandpa take them places. We have to be real careful of that. And so I think there's definitely an important lesson here. Again, there's plenty of unrighteousness to go around in this story. You know, we like to pick on Esau because it's really obvious. But Jacob's a conniver, and Isaac and Rebekah, they're not without blame either. I want to move back for a second here and verse 23, because this verse addresses God's sovereignty. And I want us to turn back to Romans chapter 9 again. starting with verse 10. Paul actually brings up this story in this Jacob and Esau story here. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a quote from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. And it's a quote that was made nearly 1,500 years after the death of Jacob and Esau. And what it does is it refers to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. Because as we read a little while ago, there was this strife between Israel and Edom. And so when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, he's referencing those descendants of Esau and Jacob. And it's when he says hate, it's not this seething emotional hatred that you and I sometimes think. It's rejection. And so when he says, Jacob, I loved, it's a way of saying I've chosen to accomplish my purposes through Jacob. I've chosen Jacob for intimate relationship with me. Esau, I hated. I've rejected Esau. I have not chosen to have intimate relationship with them. So they're not emotional driven choices. And a good commentary on that is the book of Obadiah, the minor prophet in Scripture, and where it lists God's judgments on Edom. Very short book. Might want to look at that sometime this week. And so we can say that Esau was under God's divine judgment, but Jacob was under God's divine protection and promise. And we see that, don't we? As the promise moves through there, God is trying to protect his line from the other descendants. He's protecting that promised child, and so his promises and purposes will be fulfilled. Now, let's get to the story that most of us are really familiar with back in Genesis chapter 25. About the birthright. Let me list a few things about what a birthright is. The birthright was the to be given to the firstborn son. While the father was still alive, the firstborn son would be given a lot of honor and respect because he would be the one to take the place of the father when the father passed away. He would assume the father's authority over the family and property. In other words, he'd be the family chief or the head of the household. Later on in the law that was given to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the firstborn son was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. However, this particular setting is pre-Moses, and that may or may not be the case, but at the least, and I shouldn't say least, it's not a good word, but perhaps it just would be a superior inheritance and control over all things. The birthright of the firstborn son would be become the family priest, because the father was the spiritual leader in the home. That certainly speaks to you and I. We're, as fathers, we are called to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. This birthright could be rescinded by the father and passed on to a younger son in the matters of sin or whatever it might be. And it could legally be given away by the firstborn son. And we see that in the story with Esau and Jacob. In the case of a king, the king's firstborn son was to be the successor to the throne. So there's a lot to be gained, a lot of honor, a lot of property, a lot of respect to be gained by being the firstborn son. It was a great honor. That honor was recognized by other people. And if we go back to our discussion about the family-centered culture that these folks live in, you can imagine if a firstborn son just flags his birthright for a pot of food, about what kind of shame and dishonor that would bring to the family. In the story of the prodigal son that we read in the New Testament, you're reminded that before the father passed away, the younger son asked for his portion of the inheritance. And he's essentially saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get what's coming to me and move on. And so what dishonor and shame that was for that younger son to say that to his father. So, again, in this culture, whatever you did as an individual, reflected upon the family. It just wasn't about you. All right, let's look at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, and Edom means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, that last sentence, despised, really deepens the affront that Esau's committed in selling his birthright for food. You know, let's say you and I had come into an inheritance, and so we were to meet at a lawyer's office, sit down and have the will read, and then, you know, receive what's coming to us. And so the appointment is made, and you show up on time, and you're sitting there with your coffee and two donuts, and I come blowing in the door last minute, you know, not shaven and looking pretty raggy looking, and sit down in the chair beside you, and I look over, because I haven't had any breakfast, and I see that coffee, and I see that those two donuts there, and I say, "Hey, can I have one of your donuts? Can I have some of your coffee?" And you, being the clever person that you are, you say, "If you will sign over to me what's coming to you from this will, I'll do it." And I say, "Deal." And you say, "What an idiot. What a fool." Okay. The spur of the moment, stupid decision based on, you know, I just got to have something to satisfy my appetite and my thirst right now. But when we read despise, it goes much, much deeper than that. Okay. So what Esau did, as it refers to in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 to 17, unholy, unrighteous, a godless attitude, in contempt of God. You know, Esau was tired. He wasn't going to starve to death. He desired instant gratification. He was impatient. He was now oriented. And doesn't that speak to you and I? And we look back at the women that were barren for 2 decades or more, waiting for that child of promise. And in Sarah's case, they weren't good waiters. They had to do something themselves to make things happen. And you and I oftentimes do that. We're not very good at waiting upon God. We get impatient. We see what we want. And if God's not getting it to us in our timetable, then we try to make things happen ourselves. And so we see Jacob taking the matter into his own hands in this respect. At this particular time, he was not deceptive. That's not the case with his blessing that we'll see in later chapters. He was pretty open and honest about what he wanted, but it wasn't right. So we can say he was unrighteous, but he wasn't deceptive this time. And when it tells us that, you know, Esau was this skillful hunter and shot a lot or captured a lot of game to the satisfaction of both himself and his father, we see Jacob as actually being a craftier hunter, don't we? We see Esau craving something to satisfy his physical appetite. But we see Jacob craving and going after something that was worth craving. Not that he did it in the right way. But it's okay to have spiritual ambition, but it's how you go about it. You know, the Bible talks about a man desiring to be an elder as being an honorable thing. Okay, but you wait upon God, God's timing to bring that to pass. You don't start gossips about the other people in leadership, hoping, you know, some of them will resign and then you can take their place. You know, you avoid the things of the flesh in order to get things that are spiritual. You know, pride, deceit, all of these things come into play. And we have to be real careful about that. The word for despising is the Hebrew word bazah, B-A-Z-A-H. And it means to scorn, to disdain, to dislike, to have contempt for something that is valuable and something that is desirable. And so to despise something, is this more than making a foolish, stupid decision? It's something that goes way deeper than that. And not only did Esau give up something that hurt himself individually, but he gave up something that hurt his family. And of course, this had very long reaching effects, that his descendants were idolaters and constantly strove with Israel. So it wasn't just an effect for that particular moment, but the effect reached out down through history. So his despising the birthright was a very, very despicable, unholy, unrighteous act. Okay. Well, how does this apply to you and I? Well, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a birthright. Think about it. We have a birthright. We don't always live like we've got a birthright, but we have a birthright. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 3, that we are born again. We must be born again. What does that mean? We know that we've become alive spiritually. We know that we're a new creature in Christ. But we're also now part of a new family. We are the children of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16, we are referred to as the adopted sons of God. And that doesn't mean it's just exclusive for males. It's a standing, an adopted son of God. And you know, an adoption is a choosing that God has chosen us in spite of all of our sin and of all of our rebellion against him. He has chosen us, and that we are his adopted sons. We're also referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, as the church of the firstborn. King James Version says this best, assembly and church of the firstborn. So we're born again into a new family. We have adopted son status. And that son status, as part of the church, we're firstborn sons. And even better, it gets better, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, or 29, excuse me, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers who also have firstborn standing, Jesus being the preeminent one amongst the firstborn. So, having a birthright then means that we are also heirs. We have an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it refers to an inheritance that we have that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept and guarded, perfect and complete. In our life group last time, we got to talking a little bit about when we go to heaven, that it being a place that is perfect and is complete in every way. And you and I have no capacity to envision just exactly what that is. Think about it. We get little glimpses of joy and peace and those kinds of things in our life here on earth. But to be in a place where everything is perfect, what does perfect mean? Anytime you and I define perfect, it's not perfect. We're only capable of giving an imperfect definition of what perfect is. Because all we have to go on is our frame of reference. It's not a mathematical equation that a physicist is going to dream up. It's something that we are not capable of. But to have a life, an eternal life, you can't comprehend what eternity is. What is eternal? You know, we're so used to our 70, 80, 90 years old lives that we have here on earth. So finite, and that's just a blip in comparison to what eternity is. We have no way of defining that or comprehending what that is. Yet, those are the things that you and I need to meditate upon on occasion. Because that's what keeps us going. That hope of eternal life. That someday we're going to be living in the presence of God. Can you just imagine what that's going to be like? Whatever we imagine, it's way short of what it's going to be. To have perfect peace, perfect joy, no sin, no tears, perfect relationships. And we could go on and on and on. But that is the thing that moves us to a righteous life here on earth in anticipation of what awaits us when we pass on from this world. That's what we are heirs of. That should get us excited. All the mundane things that you and I have to deal with each day, working, paying bills, cleaning our house, you know, kids are driving us nuts, all of those kinds of things. And Paul says it, doesn't he? The sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. That's where our minds should be. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ has will be given to us. And Christ inherited this by his divine right. As believers, we inherited this by his grace. Okay. So we move from having nothing to having everything as a believer. Everything is Christ. And as fellow heirs, we share in that. It speaks to that in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. The ends of the earth are your possession. We have the immeasurable riches of Christ. And we share in this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And then, of course, eternal life. John 3:16. If you ever watch the football game, you know what that verse is. I don't mean to be flippant about it. But God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We go from nothing to everything. We have a birthright as a believer. We need to embrace that. So I'm going to close this morning by reaching out to the two classes of people that we have here this morning. Either you have a birthright or you don't. If you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have a birthright. But you can. If you repent of your sins and believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and your sins are forgiven, if you receive that, you can have eternal life. You will be born again. You will be an adopted son. You will be a member of the church of the firstborn. You will inherit all the things that we talked about. I've been a Christian for 40 years. And I just can't imagine, I can't even remember much about what my life was before that. I'm a changed person. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But I wouldn't trade this life for anything. So I would encourage you this morning, if you're sitting here and you can say to yourself, you know, I don't have that birthright. I encourage you to talk to somebody that you know has the birthright. I'd be glad to talk with you. Pastor Sean, Pastor Phil, many people here would be glad to talk to you about what it means to be born again. But then how about those of us who have a birthright? How are we living? Is it moving us to desire Christ in all things? Is it affecting how we work, how we conduct ourselves in our family, how we raise our children? Do we have joy in this life? No doubt there's plenty to get upset about and be sad about and mourn for and all these kinds of things. But the relationship that you and I have with Christ moves us through those moments. And so I encourage you, don't be like Esau and consider the birthright something to be taken for granted and not really worth that much. But meditate upon what God has promised for us. Get in the Word. Know the promises of God. That will lift you up out of your circumstances and that you can live for God in the way that He desires for you to live. Let's pray. Father, we just love you and we pray, Father, that all of us here who have trusted you as Lord and Savior would take your words to heart this morning, that we would indeed embrace our birthright, that would affect us and move us to live for you. Father, we want to know you more fully. We want to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. So, Father, we just pray that we would think about these things, that we would be in your word, and, Father, that we would allow your spirit to speak to us. And, Father, I pray for those this morning who have not placed their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that not another day would go by that they would make this most important decision in their lives, and they'll never be the same again. Father, we just pray that your spirit would move, that you would draw them unto yourself, Father, that they would have the opportunity to choose Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.